word to Luke chapter 17 and verse 11. Luke chapter 17 and verse 11. You'll find that on page 1041 if you're using the Bible in the chair. Luke 17. Just hold that open on your lap. I'm going to read it in just a minute, but first I'm going to pray and then say a couple of opening words, and then we'll get to that reading.
Let's pray together.
Gracious God in heaven, we give you thanks and praise, for you are God. And as Naaman said, there is no other. And so we bow before you as our rescuer and redeemer. We know you to be faithful, for you indeed sent your only begotten into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through him we have life and have it abundantly. And Father, as we come, and as we come to hear your word, hear you speak, we ask that you'll bless us in the hearing of it, because we know that your word is made effectual in our lives by your Holy Spirit. Father, here in Luke we have a word for which we have desperate need. And we ask that you will bless us in it today. Bless us in the hearing of it. Bless us in the endeavoring to do it. For we ask it in Jesus' precious and blessed name. Amen. I don't think it's a mystery. I don't think that what I'm going to say to you is a shock. But I want to rehearse something for you that I know that you know. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I don't need to say that repeatedly. I know that you know it. But I also want you to know that a saved life produces fruit. In other words, a saved life will be a fruit-bearing life. That is to say, we could say this in any number of ways, we will be conformed to the righteousness of God. Or we might say it like this, we will see in the saved life the fruit of the Spirit. Any number of ways that you can say this, it's true. And one fruit that we're going to see in this text today is a fruit that's an interesting one. It really does in some ways take center stage, though it doesn't dominate the text. But it's one that we ought to think of as lingering in our minds as we read the text and as we think through it preached. And that's the fruit of thankfulness. Now I want you to think about thankfulness for just a minute. What is it? What is thankfulness? Maybe some of you are racing through some definitions. Maybe you're thinking etymologically. You're trying to ask yourself, what is it? And then you catch on that key phrase, that slogan that we often pitch about. It's an attitude of gratitude. Oh, okay, we've got it. We know it. Okay, what if I asked you, what is gratitude? What would you say? What's gratitude? Well, you know, it's interesting because gratitude, thankfulness, those kinds of things are things that we often think that we understand until we begin to meditate on them a little bit. Then we begin to maybe study the words and we begin to come to some conclusions that, oh, we didn't quite think this before. For instance, gratus is a Latin word. And it means that we are pleased. It means that we find something acceptable. I want you to think about that for a minute, because we don't often think about thankfulness in that way. In other words, we don't think about thankfulness residing in us per se. Why? Because we want to thank the person who's done something kind or generous or nice. And so we think about thankfulness as out there. But thankfulness first finds its locus in us. In other words, we are pleased about something. And because we are pleased about something or find something acceptable, we express our pleasure in thanksgiving by saying, thank you. I mean, we see that in the text, don't we? We see it with Naaman. Naaman is cleansed of his leprosy. And what does he do? He's so pleased that he wants to bring a gift. You young men, I want you to take note of something. If you're out with a young lady, one of the things that you want to do is you want to open the door for her. And if she's been raised right, she will be so pleased. And she'll say, thank you. You see, it starts within. We're pleased. We find something acceptable, something fitting. And we express our thanks. We express that pleasure. I want to give you just a couple of places. I want you to be thinking about this as we head into this text. One of those places is Romans 1:21. In Romans 1:21, we find this. I'm just going to give you a snippet of it. Now, here it is. For even though they knew God, they did not give thanks to him. Now, think about what that means. That means that knowing God ought to have invoked some pleasure within them. They ought to have found that acceptable, so pleasurable, they would have thanked him. They would have expressed it. Or think about Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. In other words, find the peace of Christ ruling and reigning in your heart to be pleasing and so be thankful. That's the idea. Now, that's a challenge. It's a challenge to be thankful in a world where we constantly find something to grumble about. And we can find things that are worthy of grumbling. I think the question that we have to ask ourselves is, can we find anything in life that's worthy of thanksgiving? And certainly we can. Or maybe it's because we're too prideful. No one ever measures up, and so we never can be pleased with anyone. You see, we have to ask ourselves these hard questions. Hard questions, because they are at the root of thankfulness. They are at the root of thankfulness. So I draw your attention to this text. Look at Luke 17. I'm going to read verses 11 through 19. I don't think this is a standalone text. I'll tell you why in just a few minutes and then sprinkle the message with some other ways in which it's interconnected to other stories. But I want us to focus on this particular passage, 11 through 19, Luke 17. I want to remind you before I read it that this is the word of the living God. It's an infallible word because the God who speaks it is true. And it's inerrant because God does not wander from his truth when he speaks it, and it's authoritative. It's binding to our very lives. And so listen to the word of God. Luke 17, verse 11 and following. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to them, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now, I've been saying to you since halfway through the book of Luke that Luke is trying to orient us. He's trying to give us a certain sense of direction as he leads us through the latter part of his book. Ever since chapter 9, verse 51, we've been told that Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem. Now, if you think about that, it's kind of funny. There's a little bit of humor, I think, there, if you just stop and think about it. If you go back to Luke 9:51 and you read that story, you notice that Jesus is where? He's in Samaria. But it's there that we're told that he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. Now, if you read here in Luke 17, one of the things that you read is that he's on the border between Galilee and Samaria. It doesn't seem that he's making all that much headway as he makes his way to Jerusalem. But one of the things that I want you to catch is this. I want you to understand that Luke is giving us not a travel itinerary, but he's giving us an orientation. In other words, he's trying to help us to see and to understand that Jesus' whole focus is going to culminate in Jerusalem, where he's going to die on a Roman cross. That's the idea. And when you think about Luke and Acts together, one of the things that you realize is that Luke starts broadly. He's going to start in Galilee. He's going to make his way to Samaria and then Judea and then Jerusalem. And when you get to the book of Luke's book of Acts written by Luke, one of the things that you discover is it's from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And so it's a structure, and it's being done on purpose to help us see the whole orientation of Jesus' pre-glory work and Jesus' post-glory work. That's the idea. Now, he's traveling along the border. He's traveling along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And he enters a village, and when he enters the village, he finds 10 lepers. It's there I want to stop and give you the outline as to how we're going to approach this text. First of all, I want you to notice that as he meets these 10 lepers, he's going to experience from them a request. They're going to request something of him. That's first. And then after the request, we're going to see that he offers them a requirement. So there's a request from them, there's a requirement from him, and then finally there's a return. One of the lepers returns. And so we have the request, the requirement, and the return. So let's first of all look at the request. Again, there's a certain subtlety here, isn't there? I mean, think about this. In this opening verse, Luke tells us that they were on the border between Samaria and Galilee. He doesn't tell us that they were in Samaria or in Galilee. He tells us that they were on the border, and so one is left to wonder, where exactly are they? What village is this? Is it a Samarian village or is it a Galilean village? And even more to the point, we're left asking a very simple and basic question, and that's this. What's the ethnic makeup of these 10 lepers? Are they Samaritan lepers or are they Galilean, Jewish lepers? That's the question. And believe me, those who were listening to this story were wondering that very question. I mean, when you think about it, it may not be a big deal to us. We may know it's a big deal because we've heard this text preached before. We know about the Samaritans. We know about the Jews and their relationship to them. But it is a big deal whether we know it or not. And it's a big deal because the Samaritans and the Jews had a long-standing problem between one another. For instance, when you think about this, it stretches all the way back to 722, 721. It stretches back to a time when the Assyrians sacked Samaria, that region in northern Israel. And some of those people were carried away and many others were left. And those others who remained in that northern region of Israel, well, they repopulated the land by intermarrying other people groups. And when they intermarried, they not only intermarried ethnicities, but they also brought religions together. And so Samaria was very syncretistic. In other words, it wasn't pure Judaism. It wasn't pure Old Testament religion. It was a mix. It was syncretistic. And so the Jews, who were trying to follow Torah, looked at the Samaritans and despised them because they were syncretistic. It was a mixed population and they were unfaithful. That was the whole point. And so when Luke tells this story, he tells it with ambiguity, and the ambiguity is intentional. He's trying to create a sense of tension, and he would have done it well. And in fact, you know that it's in the latter part of the story that he says, and oh, by the way, the one who returned was a Samaritan. Now that's striking. And that's what he's doing. That's the whole point of this. Nevertheless, these lepers do three things, or there are three things about these lepers that is absolutely fascinating. We ought to pay attention to it. The first thing is pretty mundane. They kept their distance. That's what the text says. They kept their distance. They stayed separate. Now, that would have been a requirement of the law, interesting enough. If you were to go to Leviticus 13, Leviticus 14, one of the things that you discover in those texts are requirements that are laid upon people with leprosy. And one of those things is very clear. They are to remain outside of the camp. They are not to be a part of the community. And we'll think more about that in just a little bit. But one of the things that I want you to pay attention to is this. They were just enough outside of the village to have a sense of a visitor coming into the village. In other words, they didn't divorce themselves. They didn't carry themselves so far out of the village that they were out of the mainstream. It was sort of like when I think about the lepers in the Old Testament, I often think about the monks in the early years of the church. You know, the monks in the early years, they said, you know what, we want to get away from people. We want to go out into the wilderness. We want to be alone with God. And they wanted to go just far enough so that people would run out and bring them gifts. But they didn't want to go farther because then they would be isolated. It's really a fascinating thing when you think about it. And these lepers go outside of the camp, but not so far as that they can't see a visitor coming into the village. And they spot Jesus and they run up to him, and yet they keep their distance. It's fascinating. But even more so is what they said. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. It's that Master that catches the attention. Now, I want to tell you something. That's really two words. It's a preposition and it's another word. It's two words. And when you think about those two words smashed together, it means stand on. It's istemi and epi. It's stand on. In other words, this is somebody who stands on others. He's the boss. He's the chief. That's the idea when you think about it. And so what they're saying to him is, boss, boss. Chief! Now, you think to yourself, well, I guess it's not, you know, kurios. I guess it's not Lord. Lord, Lord, right? Nothing like that. It's just boss. But the interesting thing is this. When you look in Luke's gospel, and when you look in all of the New Testament, actually, one of the very interesting things is this. You only find this word used about 8 or 9 times, and you only find it used in Luke's gospel. And here's the really fascinating thing. If you look up all 8 or 9 of those instances, in every instance, the disciples or the person using that form of address is lacking in faith. Master, don't you care? You know, that sort of thing? Every instance. And so I would say on the basis of that, what you find is Luke's helping us to see that these people are not, they're not giving some high form of address. This isn't the leper saying, "Oh, great God," you know, or "Lord, Lord," nothing like that. This is them doing what lepers do. Somebody's entered the city. Somebody said, "Hey, this is a famous guy." And they're going, hey, boss, have mercy on us. Now, some people will point out, well, isn't there a long tradition of, you know, Psalm 41, Psalm 51, Isaiah 33, a long tradition of, "Lord, have mercy on me." Yeah, there is. And I think that's probably at root in what they're saying, but don't you wonder if, because of what Luke is saying about the title, if really this has just become a way of asking for help? And one certainly wonders that. I think it's interesting if you think that way, because it raises the issue of the third thing, and that is the leprosy itself. I want you to notice something about leprosy. For instance, if you were to go back to Leviticus and chapter 13, one of the things that you would discover is a very startling thing. In Leviticus 13 and starting in verse 44, "He is a leprous man." Now just listen to these. "He is unclean. The priest must pronounce him unclean. His disease is on his head. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. He shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Now, I think the fascinating thing is that what you basically have there is a funeral. And you basically have a funeral because this man is now alone because he is unclean. He's been declared unclean by the priests, and he is unclean, and he shall be alone outside the camp. What is that a symbol of? We know that the Old Testament has all sorts of symbolism, especially in the Torah, especially in the mold, the mildew, especially in the leprosy. What's the point of this? I'll tell you the point of this. If you were to go to Numbers chapter 12, and you were to find where Miriam and Aaron oppose Moses, you would find this story, and I'll just read a section of it. This is the section where Miriam comes down with leprosy. Now, let me just read it to you. It starts in verse 10 of chapter 12, Numbers. "When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, 'O my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb.'" You see, that's the key to understanding leprosy. To have leprosy, to have this flesh that looks eaten away, is to look like death. And leprosy becomes really easy to understand at that point. This is the curse embodied. Leprosy is the curse. It's a walking, visible manifestation of Adam's curse. The curse is death, and those who are leprous are bearing it in a visible way. These lepers, these 10 lepers, are bearing the curse. Now, I wonder if there's a flippancy about their asking for mercy. Not that they don't need mercy, but so many people have passed them by that there's a certain flippancy about it. You know, it's sort of like the guy downtown Pittsburgh who is eating a bag of chips while he holds the sign, and you don't give him anything, and so he just kind of whips some chips at your window or something like that, right? There's a flippancy to it. Like, "I knew you weren't going to give me anything anyway," right? That sort of thing. I wonder if that's the case. Boss, over here. Nah, that sort of thing. Well, that's the request. The request is for mercy. It's from these lepers who are bearing the curse of death. Now, I want us to look at the requirement for just a minute. It's in verse 14. It's very simple. It's a little bit confusing when you think about it, though. Look at what it says. Verse 14, chapter 17. When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." He sees the lepers. He hears them asking for help, and he says, "Go show yourselves to the priests." Now, that's a little perplexing, because when you think about it, the only leper who would have shown himself to a priest is one who thought he was cleansed. But when you look at these guys, these lepers, they're not clean. Now, if you were clean and you went to the priest and he checked you over, he looked you over, examined you carefully, he would have declared you clean, and it would have been a resurrection of sorts. In other words, you would have been brought back from the dead, you would have been placed back in the fellowship of the community, back with your family. It would have been a resurrection. Time of real joy. But these men are still bearing the curse. And Jesus says to them, "Go show yourselves to the priest." They still had leprosy. Now, the question is, what's he asking them to do? And here I think you can draw down from a previous story. Now, think about this for a minute. What's he asking them to do? Help us, we have leprosy. Go show yourself to the priest. He's asking them to have faith that would take a mountain and throw itself into the heart of the sea. He's asking them to have faith that could uproot a mulberry tree and replant itself in the heart of the sea. That's what he's asking them to do. He's asking them to have faith and to believe what they do not yet see. Isn't that Hebrews 11:1? Of course it is. He's asking them to have faith. Not just faith in faith, but faith in the one they're asking to heal. And so he says, "Go on faith, show yourself to the priest." And they all went. Now the question is, were they all saved? That's a good question. One we struggle with. We're going to come back to that. I'm going to answer it for you, but I'm going to come back to it. Going to take it up later. Let's save that question. I want you to look at the text for a minute. Look at 14b. As they went, they were cleansed. So we know that they weren't cleansed when Jesus sent them. But as they went, they were cleansed. Now, it doesn't say the one was cleansed, but it says as they went, they were cleansed. This little section is a lesson, I think, for us, isn't it? Faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. You know, we are we're Reformed. And I'm glad. But you know, Reformed theology is robust and it's full and it's not ambiguous, at least in the areas where it shouldn't be ambiguous. And one of those things is this. When we think about the beautiful doctrine of union with Christ, one of the things we realize is this. We are experiencing all kinds of forensic blessing, justification and adoption, those kinds of things. But one of the things that we also experience in our union with Christ is transformation. And you can't have the forensic without being transformed. And you certainly can't have the transformation without the forensic. It just doesn't work. But in union, in faith union with Christ, and that faith is not of yourselves, it's a gift from God. In that faith union with Christ, you are justified and you are sanctified. And so if you ever meet somebody who says this, you know, I'm one of those Christians who's experienced the forgiveness of sins, but I'm not one of those Christians who's experienced like a second blessing of sanctification. I'm still waiting for that. My life is wretched, but I'm so thankful for justification. You say, eh, wrong answer. You either don't understand or you are not in Christ, right? You know, that sort of thing. Now, this is a little section about faith and obedience. I want you to think about this. Think about this in relationship to the struggle that Naaman had. Are you kidding me? I'm not going in that river. I know what the Jews put in that river. I'm not going in that river. No, you're missing the point. Master, did he not say something great? Did he not say that if you washed, you would be clean? And you know, I want you to think about this in relation to the world. In relation to the world, we go out there and we say, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And they say, what? I want something great. I am worthy of God doing something great for me, not something like wash in the river and you'll be clean, or repent and believe and you'll be saved. I want something better. You see, that's what our world wants. It wants something greater than the gospel. It sees the gospel as something so menial. And so they can't even begin to start with the faith. They can't even begin to get out of the chute. But here we see, so it seems that all 10 not only have faith because they leave, but it seems that in their leaving, they're obedient. But are they? Are they? Is this a saving faith? Well, that's a good question, and it leads us to the return. Let's take up that question. Were all 10 saved? I want you to think about this for just a minute. It's a kind of a striking thing when you look at this text. There are various words in Greek for to see or sight or to observe, those kind of things. For instance, there's horao, horama, blepo, theama, theoreo, idon, all kinds of words. And one of the things is, you say to me, well, what's the point? In John 20, when the disciples, Peter and John, go to the tomb, John, in the space of just a couple of verses, uses three different words for sight. He uses idon, he uses theoreo, and he uses blepo. Now, there's something eye-catching here in this text. It says this. It says, Jesus saw idon. Jesus saw them. And then it says, when he, the leper, saw idon. In other words, I think what Luke is saying is something like this. When the leper saw himself the way Jesus saw him, he returned. In other words, it wasn't just that these guys were going along and they didn't recognize that they were healed. I think that there's something subtle going on here that Luke is telling us. When the man saw himself the way Jesus saw him, he returned to him. And there are three things here. There's an exposition of what the leper did. He praised God. He fell at Jesus' feet and he gave thanks. I want you to think about this. This man was fully pleased. And so he returned and he expressed his pleasure because he knew God was the source of his pleasure. He knew Jesus was the source of his pleasure. I think I just got to stop here and say to you, I think it's a check to us. I think this is a check to us. Why? Because we're often sad about things. We're in a culture of sadness. I mean, I want to tell you something. There are many, many, many people on antidepressant drugs today. And I don't want to make a blanket statement about those, but I do want to say this. When just as many Christians are sad as the world, I'm wondering if we're thinking on things that are beautiful, noble, good, just, I'm wondering if we're filling our hearts with things for which we have many, many reasons to be thankful. Instead, we grumble about things, we're sad about things, we're irritated about things, we're angry about things. And the scriptures seem to say that there are an abundance of things for which we can be pleased and find acceptable and fitting and so be thankful. You are a called people, called out of a kingdom of darkness, brought into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. I am sure there's something that you can be joyful about. And so thankful. Yes, but the world, you know the world in which we live. Pastor, you're living in it. You've even said a couple of different times on a couple of different occasions how bad things are getting. Of course. But who controls us? Who controls us? Does the world control my joy, or is my joy calibrated by God and the things that God has done for me? And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, we need to be working on that. We need to be working on that because we must be a thankful people in order to demonstrate to the world we're different from them. And to be thankful means to be joyful. It means to be pleased. It means to find things acceptable. And we can't be people who are constantly finding things unacceptable and irritating and anger-worthy. And so Jesus has a question. Were there not 10? In other words, you think about it like this. Were there not 10 who found their healing pleasing? Only this one? This foreigner? Oh, and by the way, he was a Samaritan, says the text. You know, I think about this with regard to myself. You have to think about this in your own way because we're all different. You could insert any word there. He was a, or she was a. The Samaritan had reason to be thankful because he was a Samaritan. He understands the syncretism. He understands himself being out of accord with the Torah. And yet now he sees Jesus, who is Messiah, not just boss, but Lord. And so too do we. And then there's this explanation. Jesus says it, and this is the explanation, this is the answer. Your faith has made you well. Now, that idea of well has the idea of, oh, he's healed. But it's not that. It's your faith has saved you. That's the word. It's the word for saved, salvation. Now, it could be healed, for sure. But I think that Luke's use of words is much more pointed than that. He is saying this man is saved in distinction to those others. This man is showing the fruit of salvation. His life is transformed. He's so pleased, so thankful that he comes back to show Jesus, to express his thanks. And I want to tell you something else. There's something here that you need to catch, and it's this. You have been made well. Your faith has made you well. That made well is in the perfect tense, which means it was something that was accomplished, but it has ongoing effects. You say, what's the point? I say this. He will never again bear the curse in his body because of what Christ did for him. You see, this isn't just about leprosy. This isn't just about white flaking skin. This isn't just about a skin condition. This is about the curse of death. And this man will never bear it again. Our world needs that. That message of forgiveness. That they'll never bear the curse again. That's what our world needs. Hayden Planetarium in New York City. I don't remember when I read this. It was some years ago now. But they were offering, and I think this was actually a psychological experiment is what it was, but they were offering a trip to another planet. I don't even now remember whether the planet was specified, but they got 18,000 applicants. I don't know if it was a small number, 18,000, because you had to pay for your trip or because people knew that it was a psychological study. I don't know. But those applications were given to psychologists to analyze, and those psychologists came back with not surprising results. They said these people are profoundly discouraged. In 2013, there was a Dutch company called Mars One. It gave an invitation similar to the one that was given in New York City. This time, over 200,000 applicants applied to go to Mars. They too were given to psychologists to study, but it was a journalist writing about this that actually put the finger right on it. Listen to what this journalist said. When humans are willing to leave the only planet they've ever called home to face certain death tens of millions of miles away, it's a sign that humanity's love affair with the planet may have reached peak enthusiasm. That's an understatement, isn't it? But can I just put it tersely? Those people realize that thankfulness is steadily decreasing. They have nothing for which to be thankful. Nothing pleases them. They find nothing fitting. And as thankfulness decreases, then it stands to reason that faith is decreasing. But here's the point that I would say to you, brothers and sisters. We don't need Mars. We don't need escape from our planet. What we need is union with Jesus Christ. Because in union with Jesus Christ, we can find every reason to be grateful, every reason to be thankful. And the very first thing on the list would be Jesus Christ, and of course, the triune God. Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for the blessing of your work on our behalf in Christ Jesus. We ask, Lord, that you'll continue to bless us and strengthen us. We pray that you'll continue to help us to look to Jesus Christ and to find him the source of our greatest joy. And Lord, we ask it in his name. Amen.